I'd like our thoughts to turn this morning to the portion that we have had read together in Titus, third chapter. You may have heard of the saying, your reputation goes before you. Well, the reputation of these Christians in Crete went before them. One of them, a prophet of their own, in verse 12 of chapter 1, said, Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. What a reputation. Reputations. Those of us in the sporting world know something of the reputations of football teams, fans who follow Millwall, or footballers like Luis Suarez or Mario Balotelli. These people have a reputation, and their reputation goes before them. These people had a reputation, these Cretans. And Paul is reminding them in chapter 3 of their obligation to obey civil authorities, to be ready for every good work which will be of benefit to the community, in contrast to their former way of living. They were now to show that they were Christ's people that had been wonderfully changed by the grace of God. And they were to reflect the kindness of God, the love of God, towards all men. Paul reminds Titus here to remind them in verse 1 to be subject to rulers and authorities, to obey, to be ready for every good work, and then to speak evil of no one. They were no longer to live as unruly people like they had been in the past. They were to show forth the Lord Jesus. They were to slander no one. And then, positively, they were to be peaceable, gentle, showing all humility to all men. What a different life they had been called now to live in Jesus Christ. But there are three words in the following verses that I would like us this morning to look at. And the words are found in verse 5. Not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us. Those are the words I would like us to look at this morning. He saved us. Every true conversion is a miracle of God's saving grace. And in our meeting this morning, I would like us to consider several aspects of the salvation which has been made available to us through our Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul here is referring to the great number of people who have come to know the Lord Jesus Christ down through the centuries. Many of us here this morning have a living faith in Jesus Christ. We can say he saved us. But there are some maybe this morning in our congregation who cannot say those words. Can you honestly say before God this morning that Jesus Christ has saved you? This key verse gives us a word picture of the content of the Christian gospel. And at the very heart of this verse is the word saved. And that's what the Bible is all about, isn't it? From Genesis through to Revelation, It's a message of salvation. It's a message of deliverance. God saving a people for himself. That's why the Lord Jesus came into this world, wasn't he? He came to seek and to save those who were lost. And that's the message that is preached Sunday by Sunday from this pulpit, that the Lord Jesus Christ is the Savior of sinners. And the question might well be asked this morning, why do we need to be saved? Why do we need to come to know the Lord Jesus? Well, the question can be answered in a number of ways, can't it? We need to be saved from sin. We need to be saved from God's wrath, from God's anger. We need to be saved from self. We need to be saved from hell itself. We need to be saved from all these things. But verse 3 here tells us in very clear and emphatic ways why we need to be saved. This verse is a description of the natural man, the man in his original state. This was a picture of you. This was a picture of me before I became a Christian. This is a picture of everyone in church this morning who is not a Christian. For we, Paul says, ourselves were also once foolish, disobedient, deceived, deserving various lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. It doesn't make very complimentary reading, does it? But Paul uses here the little word we. He includes himself. He includes the Cretans. He includes Titus. He includes you and me this morning. This is a picture of how God sees us. Before we became Christians, may I say it very reverently, if God could take a photo of the whole, a group photo of the world today, this is the picture that would come out. We ourselves were once foolish. This is man in his natural estate, in his natural condition. Foolish. Ignorant. Unwise. Without understanding. Through the blinding effect of sin upon his life. The Bible tells us that the things of God to the natural man are foolishness. That the natural man is blind in his heart. But he's not only foolish, he's disobedient to both God and man, rebelling against the dictates of conscience and the constraints of God's pure and holy law. Men will not be persuaded, will they? They fight against truth all the time. Oh, the corruption and the perverseness of the human heart. The heart of man, Jeremiah says, is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. From the very first time, man disobeyed God in Eden's garden when sin entered this world. The history of man is one word, disobedience. Man is disobeying God all the time. And what is the result? The result is death. The wages of disobedience, the wages of sin is death. But Paul goes on to say, not only foolish, disobedient, deceived. Deceived by Satan, by the world, by false prophets. Following the reasonings of unbelief and in consequence made to wander from the true way. The world today goes headlong the wrong way, doesn't it? The natural man, corrupt in heart and mind. People who are not Christians are deceived. They delight in their wanderings, in their goings astray. They have no desire for the living God and for the things of God. They close their ears to the message of the gospel. They are deceived. And Paul goes on, not only foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving divers lusts and pleasures. The NIV translated, enslaved by all kinds of passions and pleasures. What is the world today? It's dominated with a desire to satisfy itself. Dominated by a desire for self-gratification. Not only corrupt in mind, but depraved in their wills. This is the position of the natural man, who in his will is the most base servant to sinful lusts and pleasures. And he must obey them. He must fulfill them. The Bible says we were all born in trespasses and sins, and we were dead in trespasses and sins. What a picture of the world today. But he goes on to say, living in malice and envy. Even a greater picture here. Malice is an evil affection of the heart, desiring the harm of our neighbors, rejoicing in the fall of people. Basically, it's showing ill will to others. Envy. It's somewhat different, but just as wicked, isn't it? It grieves, doesn't it, at our neighbour's good. Frets itself at those who are prosper in this world. Seeing people get on well. And we're envious of them. And then he closes this verse with these words, hateful and hating one another. This is not just Islamic extremists. This is the world as God sees it. This is your heart and my heart outside of Jesus Christ. Made detestable to others through the self-centeredness of sin, odious, full of poison and venomous hatred towards others. And such hatred is the inevitable result of such sinful self-centeredness. This is God's description of the natural man. And this is why man needs the gospel. This is why man needs to be saved. He said, Paul here, he saved us. Can you say, he's delivered us this morning? He's delivered me personally from such a life. A life outside God, a life outside Jesus Christ, is a life of misery, of despair. So what does it mean to be saved? Well, in these verses we are given a threefold picture of what it means to be saved. Let's have a look at the first one. The first one is mentioned in verse 5. He saved us, how? Through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit. It means to be born again. To be born again of the Spirit of God. When God saves us, He didn't patch up our old life, did he? He imparted a new nature. We became new creatures in Christ Jesus. It is God who takes the initiative. And through the work of the Holy Spirit, he imparts new life. A sinner's need is not for another birth. A sinner's need is for a new birth. The reformation of the old life is not good enough. That will never satisfy God. We need new life. We need the formation of a new life. A miracle that can only be performed by God the Holy Spirit. Someone has said these regarding regeneration or the new birth. It's an inner recreating of a fallen nature by the gracious sovereign action of the Holy Spirit. And it must be the work of the Holy Spirit in bringing this wonderful miracle about. The new birth is three things. It's a mystery. Listen to how the Lord Jesus interviews Nicodemus. Quite clearly, he says to Nicodemus, "The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but you cannot tell where it comes from and where it goes. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit." The wind, it comes and it goes. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit of God. It's a mystery, isn't it? A great mystery. None of us can explain the mystery of the new birth. It's something that God by his Spirit does. And the Lord Jesus turns to Nicodemus in the same passage and he says to him, "Marvel not that I say unto you, you must be born again." It's a must. It's a mystery, but it's a must. An absolute must. It's an imperative. And then it's a miracle, as I've already said. No man can give himself a new spiritual heart. Only a radical, permanent transformation of the nature of the human heart God can give. God is the one who can change your life and change my life and make us new people. It requires a miracle which only God can perform. There is no contribution from you or me. When we were born into this world, we were born miraculously, weren't we? Wonderfully. We are fearfully and wonderfully made. And if we are in Christ this morning, if we've experienced the wonder of the new birth, it's a miracle. If you're a Christian this morning, you're a miracle of God's grace. There is nothing you did to deserve it. There is nothing you could do to contrive it. There is nothing you could do to strike a bargain to receive it. It's all of God. It's all of his mercy. 100%. Not 99.9%. It's 100% of God. That's the wonder of the new birth. The new birth is a wonderful thing. And that's what it means to be a Christian this morning. It means to be born again of the Spirit of God. But it means more than that. Verse 7. "That having been justified by his grace, we should become heirs according to the hope of eternal life." It means, if we're a Christian this morning, to be justified. When God saved us, we not only received new life, new birth, but God did something about the old life, didn't he? He did something that none of us could ever do. He removed our sins from us. As far as the east is from the west, He removed our transgressions from us. He put them behind his back to remember them no more. He put them in the bottomless sea to never bring them up against us again. Isn't that amazing? That God should do that for you and me. I'm staggered this morning at what God has done in Christ for me. I don't know about you, but my heart thrills over and over again when I think of what I was and what I am now in Christ. I've been declared not guilty. I've been declared righteous before God. How could it ever be possible for a man to be declared not guilty? God wiped the slate clean. He treated us when we became Christians just as though we had never ever sinned. That is amazing. How could God punish sin and yet reverse the sentence on the sinner, declaring him free from guilt, not guilty? Only God could do that, couldn't he? And he did it, didn't he? In the life and death of his only begotten beloved Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. He who knew no sin became sin for us, that we might be made the very righteousness of God in him. He became our sin bearer. He became our substitute. When God declares a man righteous in his sight, he does so on the basis of the death of the Lord Jesus Christ alone. The hymn writer puts it so beautifully. Because the sinless Savior died, my guilty soul is counted free, for God the just is satisfied to look on him and pardon me. Oh, my friends, the sacrifice has been made. The Lord Jesus has died for sinners, that we might be set free, that we might be justified, declared righteous. But that's not all. Isn't that amazing that in this verse here, in verse 7, Paul goes on to remind Titus, to remind the believers in Crete that we have become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Not only the wonder of the new birth, not only the wonder of justification by faith alone in Christ alone, but to be made a child of God. That is a wonderful privilege this morning, isn't it? That we have been made children of God. When God saved us by his grace, it is that we might become heirs. Can you think of a wonderful thing? To be heirs of God, joint heirs with Jesus Christ. The world could not put anything like that upon you, could they? The world could never designate anything like that to you. You may have the most wonderful degree in the whole world, but to be made a child of God, to be made an heir of God and a joint heir with Jesus Christ is the most wonderful thing that could ever happen to a man, woman, boy and girl. In becoming a Christian, we not only gained a heavenly father, but we gained a family. We're part of the household of faith, aren't we? God's family. We're here this morning as a family of God's people, born of the Spirit, justified by grace. What a privilege this morning. We have been called the family of God, the church, the local church, meeting together. I trust more and more and more, as often as we can, praying together, worshipping together, studying the Word of God together. This is the doctrine of the local church, isn't it? The doctrine that Paul wanted to emphasize here to the people in Crete. They have become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. That we might be changed, that we might grow in grace and in holiness. These are the wonders of being a child of God. Let's pause and just consider a moment here what has happened between verse 3 and verse 5 and verse 7. The change. What we were. And what we are now. We ourselves were once foolish, disobedient. We had no time for God and the things of God. But now, the wondrous grace of God has come to us and changed us. Not that anything we've done, it's all of grace. And it excludes, doesn't it, the blasphemous teaching of justification by works that the Roman Catholic Church seeks to bring out. Thousands and millions of people are deluded by hearing a doctrine that every time you do a good deed and you work your way up by adherence to the church, you'll enter the kingdom of heaven. It's all of grace. It's all of grace. So the last question this morning, or maybe I'll have a little one at the end, but the last major question is this. How are we saved? How does this all happen to us? How do we come from verse 3 to verses 5 to 7? Well, verse 3 to verse 5 and 7, a man now possesses new life. He now possesses a standing before God, justified. He now has a new relationship with God and with the family of God. He's now a child of God, an heir of God, a joint heir with Jesus Christ. So the two things I'd like us to note here in verse 5 is this. It's not by works of righteousness. Negatively, as I've already just mentioned, the philosophy of so many people today, if you're to be a Christian, you live a good life, you do good deeds, you're honest and you do all the rest of it that the world thinks you should do as a Christian. But that doesn't make you a Christian, doesn't it? It's not by works of righteousness which we have done. That's the emphasis of so many of the cults and the religions of the world. And as I've said, the Roman Catholic Church. But not the Word of God. The Word of God says, not by works of righteousness that we have done. It's by grace we have been saved through faith, and that not of ourselves. It's the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. If we're saved this morning, we have been saved by grace and grace alone. But positively, Paul says two words here that I'd like just to mention. The first one is in verse 4. The love of God our Saviour toward man appeared. Where did the Lord Jesus appear? He appeared at Bethlehem, didn't he? He came for that very purpose as a babe in Bethlehem's manger to seek and to save lost sinners. And the little word saved in verse 5. Where did that great act of salvation take place? On the cross at Calvary. Calvary, where the Lord Jesus Christ over 2,000 years ago bled and died for lost sinners. Man's way of salvation is do, 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 do. God's way of salvation is done. It is done. The great transaction's done. The Lord Jesus has done it all. Our part, what is it? What is our part in salvation? Well, Paul tells us here, this verse 8, this is a faithful saying, and these things I want you to affirm constantly, that those who have believed in God, that's all we need to do, isn't it? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. That's the message of the Bible. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Turn away from your sin. Repent. Believe on the Lord Jesus. Trust Him alone for salvation. Which leads to my final question, a little question that I have put on at the end. What is the result of being saved? What is the result? Well, Paul tells us here, doesn't he? I want you to affirm constantly, verse 8, that those who have believed in God should be careful to maintain good works. Verse 14, and let our people also learn to maintain good works, to meet urgent needs, that they may not be unfruitful. If you were here on Wednesday, listening to young Mike give his first talk on James chapter 2, then you'll have heard that message. It tells us that we as Christians, the evidence that we are God's people, that we will show good works, that we will maintain good works, that we'll demonstrate to the world that we are God's people, that we're fruitful in the work of God's kingdom. Mike clearly set out for us those important words in James chapter 2. When we are saved, we are saved by grace and grace alone. But the evidence that we're saved is in our good works. It's being demonstrated in our lives from day to day that we are the people of God, that we have been changed, that we have a new heart, a new nature, that we've been born of the Spirit of God, that we've been justified, that we are now part of God's wonderful family, the church. Someone has put it like this: I would not work my soul to save. That work my Lord has done. But I will work like any slave for the sake of God's dear Son. Are we working like slaves for the sake of God's dear Son? That's what our calling is, isn't it? To be slaves for the Lord Jesus. To be His servants in this dark, desperate world. A genuine experience of God's grace must be reflected in a life of gratitude. Final question. Are you saved? Are you saved this morning? Are you still in your sin and darkness and unbelief? Are you still on that road that millions and millions of people are on this morning, on that broad way that leads to destruction? Are you saved? And the last question is this: are you different? Has this wonderful gospel made such a change to your life that you know this morning that you're in Christ, heading for that glorious celestial city? Amen.